This morning's scripture reading will come from the minor prophet Obadiah. We will be reading verses 1 through 4. Obadiah verses 1 through 4. This prophecy deals with the coming judgment upon Edom. Edom was the descendants of Esau, you will recall. Beginning there in verse number 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You dwell in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there will I bring you down, says the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. If you want to go to bit.ly/the command of God, you can pull up my sermon outline if you'd like. bit.ly/the command of God, all lowercase except for the G, uppercase G for God. When you think of someone in command, you might think of a military leader that leads his people into battle. He's the one calling the shots. He's the one telling people what to do and how to do it. But there's also other imagery that might come to mind. You see, a soldier doesn't just fight. He also has the backs of his comrades. If someone is in trouble, then he's going out of his way to save that person. And so throughout Scripture, we see this spiritual warfare going on. We must adorn the armor of God, Ephesians 6. We must be good soldiers, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the question is, whose side does God fight for? Is God fighting all of our battles? Well, over in Joshua chapter 5, we see the Israelites are ready to conquer the promised land. Joshua chapter 5. They had just spent 40 years in the wilderness due to their disobedience. But now is the time for them to receive that promised land. And Joshua meets up with an interesting figure in Joshua chapter 5, right before the destruction of Jericho. Verse 13 of Joshua 5. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So this person said, verse 14, No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And so Joshua falls to his face and worships this person. Remember that angels do not receive worship, so this must have been an incarnation of God. But notice how he answers Joshua's question in verse 14. Joshua had just given two options. Are you one for us, or two for them? But there's actually a third option, neither. In other words, God has his battle that he fights. And Joshua was his servant. You see, God isn't fighting our side. We're fighting his side. That's where victory is found. It's not in us. It's in the Lord. So what happens then when people try to fight on a different side? What happens when we try to take matters into our own hands and do whatever we want? Let's find some answers in Obadiah. We'll take our lesson from Obadiah. And we see in Obadiah that there's two brother nations, the Israelites and the Edomites. That's because the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and the Israelites were descendants of Jacob. And Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. So that brotherhood is remembered in verse 10 of Obadiah when God says that the Edomites were mistreating the Israelites. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob. You see, this was an ongoing thing. A continual rivalry. Jacob had swooped in and taken the birthright of Esau, and eventually Esau forgave Jacob. But the nations didn't get along. In fact, during the Egyptian Exodus, the Edomites tried to attack the Israelites. Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21. During David's reign, he made the Edomites his servants. 2 Samuel 8, verses 13 and 14. They revolted in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And likewise here in Obadiah, we see that the Edomites were being cruel during the captivity of Judah, verse 12. And since Judah was one of the southern tribes, that points us to the Babylonian exile. You see, just because there's two teams fighting doesn't mean that either of those teams are on God's side. The Israelites divided their kingdom after Solomon's reign, and they turned away from God. So God punished Israel with two captivities, the Assyrian captivity for the northern tribes, and the Babylonian captivity for the southern tribes. And God was going to use these captivities to teach his people a lesson. But that did not give the Edomites the right to jump in and attack their brother. They acted savagely. They were prideful. And so God said that he was going to bring them down. Verse 1, let us rise up for battle. Verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Verse 4, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Notice how they think high of themselves. They set their nest among the stars, but from there God is going to bring them down. The first point I want you to see today, point number one, God humbles the proud. God humbles the proud. You see, God is holy, just, and perfect. So what happens when we think too highly of ourselves? What happens is we're putting ourselves into God's position. In order for God to be vindicated, he is going to humble the proud. He is going to make sure that people know they are not holy and perfect. People do not deserve the glory. Glory belongs to God. What happens if someone goes to boot camp and they think that they're someone special? Are they going to get special treatment? They'll get special treatment, all right, just not in a good way. They're going to be brought down a few pegs. They're going to learn real quick that they have people above them that they answer to. Likewise, God shows people that they answer to him. Look at Isaiah 14. Keep your finger in Obadiah, but go to Isaiah chapter 14 in your Bibles. And something interesting to know is that when the Bible talks about the stars falling from the sky or the sun and moon being darkened, these are figures of speech. They point to an event that doesn't actually involve the stars or the sun or the moon. For example, if I say that I'm going to love you until the cows come home, that doesn't mean we're actually waiting for cows to come home. I saw a cow on my way here. Does that mean I don't love you anymore? No, it simply represents a very long time because cows move slowly. So what do stars represent? Why would God use those things figuratively? Here's the reason. The sun's not going anywhere. The moon isn't going anywhere. The stars aren't going anywhere. You don't have to worry about those things falling onto us right now. They're set in place. Likewise, back in the days of these kings, people thought that their kingdom was immovable, just like the stars in the sky. So God uses this powerful language to get people's attention. He's saying, if the sky is not off limits, then neither is your kingdom. Your kingdom will fall. And in Isaiah 14, we see that God is giving a message to the king of Babylon, verses 3 and 4. And notice verse 12, God says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Some translations might use the word Venus instead of Lucifer. And that's a correct translation. Lucifer is talking about the planet Venus. If you look up into the sky early in the morning, you might see the planet Venus shining bright. And the star, it says in verse 12, is fallen, which tells us what? It tells us your kingdom is falling. The star is going down, you're going down. Why? Verse 13, for, which means because. Because you have said, I will ascend into heaven. That's interesting. Logically, the word into implies not yet in. So people will say that Lucifer is the devil who is cast out of heaven. But here in verse 13, we're told that this person was never even in heaven. People will say, Satan fell like lightning from heaven. Luke 10:18. Okay, so then why isn't the devil named lightning? It can't be Lucifer, because here in Isaiah 14, verse 13, this person was never even in heaven. And again, verses 3 and 4 tell us it's the king of Babylon. He thought he could be like God, verse 14. And that's where our pride tries to take us. But verse 15 of Isaiah 14 is the actual destination. Verse 15, Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit, which is the place of torment. Have you guys ever gotten bad directions from someone? One of my fellow classmates at the Florida School of Preaching had a bad GPS. And one time when they were driving, this GPS tried to run them off a cliff into some water. That's what our pride does to us. It gives us really bad directions. It tells us that our destination is way up high, but really, it's way down low. And notice this language in verses 9 through 11 of Isaiah 14. It's talking about death and decay. These are signs of weakness. When we put our hope into temporary things, we abide in weakness. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John is writing to people that God is light, and in him is no darkness. You see, we've all sinned, but we still have to walk in that light. We have to abide in God's commands. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes, "Do not love the things in the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Notice that pride, lust, desire, these things are passing away. They don't last. They don't get us anywhere. Have you ever noticed that man-made inventions don't last forever? If you read a history book, for example, you might see some ancient ruins of different places. If you're lucky, some of those structures might still be intact. But they don't look very good, do they? They look pretty awful. They're not in very good condition. So we might work to restore those things. We might rebuild an old structure. But guess what? A couple thousand years from now, those things are going to fall apart once again. So here's the point. When we trust in a dying world, our hope dies with it. Everything will be burned up in the end. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But God is forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. His servant is forever. So serve him. Don't be proud. The king of Babylon thought that he could get himself into heaven. No, none of us can. We need God. Esau, the father of the Edomites, sold his birthright for a mouthful of food. Hebrews 12, verse 16. He was more concerned with his stomach than God's great blessings. And so he was punished for that. God was very displeased with Esau. And back in Obadiah, the Edomites were no different. They thought they were high and mighty. They thought they could treat the Israelites however they wanted, but God says shame would cover them, verse 10. They would be cut off forever. So the second point we see today is this. Point number two, God avenges the oppressed. God avenges the oppressed. And this goes hand in hand with humbling people. People think they have power, but they don't. People think they can mistreat others, but God's wrath is upon them. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're told that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, verse 19 of Romans 12, which tells us two things. Number one, God will carry out vengeance and it will be good. And number two, we don't get to do it ourselves. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. We don't get to come along and take over for him. If you've ever worked at a company, for example, maybe you've had to train the new person. You give them the rundown. You tell them, these are your responsibilities, and these are the things you need to look out for. Then at some point, you're going to let them try it for themselves, put them on that station, but you're still going to keep an eye on them. You're ready to take over if you need to at any time. Well, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's his job. So when we take over for God, we're treating God like that new employee. We're saying, you don't really know how to take vengeance, God. Let me show you how to do it. Let me take over for you. There's a sense of pride there. Maybe we think too highly of, maybe we think too highly of ourselves. People will lash out when they see an injustice. They say, I didn't deserve this, and no one is doing anything about it. So I'll just do it myself. We cannot have that mindset. Notice Romans 12. It talks about living peaceably. It talks about showing hospitality. It talks about going out of our way to serve people. It doesn't just say avoid vengeance. It also says do these things instead. That's a great teaching tool. Don't just tell people not to do something. Tell them what to do instead. Jesus says, you have heard it said, hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. Replace one for the other. And here in Romans 12, vengeance is not an act of love. So if it's not an act of love, it must be an act of hate. Meaning when we act on our hatred, it will lead us to vengeful things. But when we act on love, it will lead us to overcome evil with good, verse 21. But also notice the next chapter, Romans 13. Talks about being subject to the governing authorities, which are appointed by God, verse 1. That's pretty humbling right there. Someone could be the king of the world right now, but they would still have nothing to boast about. The glory would still belong to God. He's still the one appointing these people. The most powerful person in the entire world still answers to God. And look at verse 4. The government is an avenger on God's behalf. They don't decide right and wrong. God decides right and wrong, and it's their job to uphold that. Notice how it talks about wielding the sword. The government is allowed to carry out justice on its citizens. So understand that when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, it's not just in the day of judgment. It's not just when Jesus comes back that he'll take vengeance. He also appoints people to take vengeance for him. He allows parents to discipline their children, Hebrews 12 and verse 7. He allows for church discipline, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And here in Romans 13, verse 4, he allows for government discipline, even capital punishment by the sword. But understand this. I'm not a parent. I'm not the government. I'm not an elder in the church. If there's a problem with someone's child or a criminal or a sinning brother, I can't just do what I want. There are overseers in every facet of society, and I'm not one of them. I don't get to overstep my bounds. But also, understand this. We do not have to obey what's wrong. You see, God appoints people as his minister, verse 4. So when people do not act as his minister, we need to follow God instead. Let me give you an example. When I worked at a convenience store, there were a lot of things that needed to get done. And there were people who did not want to help. However, I couldn't just fire them. That wasn't my role. I didn't have authority over people's jobs. I was not a hiring manager. But one thing I did do was I helped with the payroll and putting in people's hours into the system. And my manager wanted me to delete people's hours from the system. Those people worked those hours. They were clocked in for those hours. But my manager's logic was this. He said the amount of rest that people take throughout their shift adds up. A couple seconds here, a couple minutes there. So really, we're not cutting anything. We're just making it more accurate. But I wasn't going to do that. I refused to do that. He was my manager, so he could hire people and fire people. That was an ability granted to him, and so I had to accept that part of his role. But he wasn't allowed to delete people's hours or short people's paychecks. I did not have to obey that instruction. So the point is, we must obey authority unless it is flat out wrong. We see that even back in Obadiah. The Edomites were abusing their power granted to them. They should have done right. Even though God appoints authority, that authority could still sin. The Edomites were shameful, verse 10 of Obadiah. They should not have been so proud, verse 12. They should not have rejoiced in Judah's destruction. Verse 13, they should not have entered the gate. Verse 14, they should not have cut people off who tried to escape in that day of distress. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. You see, this is a past event. Obadiah was prophesying about an event that has long since passed. People want to inject different meanings into the text. They'll say stuff like, well, maybe this is talking about Nazi Germany, or maybe this is what's going to happen to some future nation. No, verse 1, it's concerning Edom, E-D-O-M, and this was about their treatment of the people of Judah, meaning the Israelites dwelling in the land of Judah 2,600 years ago. Those are the specifics. That's what it's talking about. And ultimately, all these things set the stage for Christ coming and saving the world. The Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament, Hebrews 10:1, Colossians 2:17. That's why we can't make these prophecies about us. The Old Testament prophets are pointing us to the first coming of Christ. The Old Testament isn't dealing with the final judgment day. It doesn't tell us about the world being burned up. The day of the Lord is different between Old Testament and New Testament. The day of the Lord in the New Testament is about the first coming of Jesus, his birth and his death. When did Jesus first come to the earth? According to our current dating system, it was about 2 BC. That's right. Christ came 2 years before Christ. Luke says that Jesus began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Luke 3 verse 1, which was 29 AD. So subtract 30 from that, and you have 1 BC, but since there's no zero year, 2 BC. Do you guys remember the Y2K frenzy? Some of you weren't even born yet. But basically, as the year 2000 was approaching, there was a computer problem. Computers were not going to update the year correctly. They were going to read the year 2000 as the year 1900. And this would have been a big deal in places like the financial industry with late fees or dividend payments or credit card transactions, which are all date sensitive. So this was a software glitch that needed to be fixed. But people took it way overboard. They said, this new year marks the end of the world. They thought technology is going to crash and we're all going to have to live off my 6 month supply of canned food in the basement. But that's not what happened. No, you see, the computer bug was fixed. Companies had already spent lots of money having their databases updated. It wasn't a problem. it had been taken care of. Likewise, if the year had any significance, just the year being 2000, then the panic was 1 year too late. If God had marked his calendar for the 2000th year after Christ was born, then 1999 would have been the real Y2K apocalypse. But it wasn't. And the point is, we can't just make up prophecies where they don't exist. Christ came well over 2,000 years ago. We're not waiting for Christ to be born, which means we're not waiting for any of these Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. They've long been fulfilled in Christ. But the teaching is still there. We can still see that God cares about his people. He wants us to do right, even in the face of people who do wrong. Which brings us to our final point today. Point number 3, God saves the obedient. God saves the obedient. It's not about doing what we want or taking matters into our own hands. It's about doing what God says. It's about following the commands of the commander. When we fight for him, we're taken care of. God says in Obadiah, verse 17, on Mount Zion there will be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. We just talked about being holy in Bible class. Being holy means living like God, following his holy commands. 2 Peter 2, verse 21, doing the things that he would do, walking in the light. And so this state of holiness implies the obedience of God's commands. You see, God humbled Israel. He took out his wrath on them for worshiping foreign idols. They were sent into captivity for this. So God's vengeance was carried out on them. But it was all to teach them a lesson. Don't be like the nations around you. You don't follow people, you follow God. The reason God carries out punishment is to bring people to obedience. When Israel got back from captivity the first couple times, they got the message about idolatry. They ended up sinning in other ways, but the worship of foreign gods was done away with. They didn't do that again. You see, everything that God does is with people's repentance in mind. God does fight for us, but we need to follow him first. We need to be on his side. Just look at the Edomites. What was their motivation? It wasn't to save their brother. It was to take advantage of their brother. They only cared about benefiting themselves. And so we always have to ask ourselves, what is my motivation? Are we the good soldier that wants to save our comrade? There are dying people in this world. They are in distress. They need salvation. It should hurt us deeply when people get what they deserve. Why? Because that's not the lesson that God gives. Punishment is not a rejoicing matter, Obadiah verse 12. Repentance is the rejoicing matter. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Paul has just written to Timothy about being a good soldier in 2 Timothy 2. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, verse 4, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we have to stop doing things that take us away from God's will. If something gets in the way of obeying my commanding officer, then I cannot do those things. But notice verses 24 through 26. Paul writes this to Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The whole purpose is people's repentance, helping them to know the truth. And notice here, verse 26, people have been taken captive by the devil. They are his prisoners. And we are fighting a spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6. My friends, the world is filled with spiritual POWs. They are prisoners of war, taken captive by the devil. And they don't know that. They think they're getting along just fine. So it requires patience, verse 24. People are going to get under our skin. But regardless of that, no matter how much people might annoy us sometimes, they are still prisoners of the devil, and we need to treat them as people who need rescuing. So what does that look like? It means upholding good. Don't sacrifice any of God's commands, but at the same time, be willing to sacrifice yourself. Give up your time and your energy. Do what it takes to help people see God's great love. A good soldier doesn't just fight because he likes fighting. He fights on others' behalf. So when we wield God's word, it is to help people. We're not shooting to kill. We're speaking to convert. That is our goal. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Just one book before that. Paul writes this in verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Notice how he says that these prayers are for everyone. All men, all who are in authority. And doing that shows reverence to God. It's not just about doing the right thing for the right person at the right time. It's about having the correct mindset all the time. When we are out in the world, we know that people are watching us. But what about during prayer? God desires all men to be saved, verse 4, which is linked to our obedience to him in verse 2, which is linked to our prayers for others in verse 1. In other words, our prayer life will have an impact on people's salvation. How badly do you want to rescue people from the devil? Because here's the thing. We must not only treat them correctly, but think about them correctly. Again, this world is temporary, which means our suffering is temporary. Why not suffer temporarily so that people can be saved forever? Obadiah 17 says that on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And Luke 1:33 says it's Jesus who reigns over the house of Jacob forever. That is where deliverance is truly found. That's where holiness is found, through Christ and his holy commandment. Faith can only come by hearing his word, Romans 10, verse 17. But we also have to understand it. Matthew 13, verse 23. And understanding gives us a godly sorrow that produces repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, which means turning away from our sins. Why? Because Christ is the commander. He's the one in charge. He is our Lord God in heaven. So we must follow him and confess him before men. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We must have our sins washed away in the waters of baptism, which is full immersion in water. Peter calls this an answer to God, which means an appeal to God's authority. The only baptism that saves us is the one that Peter says is in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Which we're told is not Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 8:16. It is full immersion in water, Acts 8:38. And this baptism in water is the answer. It appeals to God's authority. So do what God says and continue doing what God says. Live faithfully until death, Revelation 2, verse 10. But know that faithfully does not mean perfectly. We're still going to mess up. We're still going to make mistakes. But the point is, we get back up and we continue to do God's will. Soldiers get knocked down by the enemy. They mess up. But the point is, they don't join the other side. Maybe you've fallen short lately. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you have turned your back on God. If so, then we're right here. Someone told me that they were listening to this congregation's radio broadcast, and they had no idea that it was local. Well, Ninth and Main Church of Christ is in San Angelo. Come and see us at any time as we stand and sing this song.